Well, it's my great privilege to be with you this evening, and I trust that God will bless our time together. To be with you so early in the life of your church is a great delight for me, and as I've said, a great privilege. And I'm sure that as we study the Word of God together, that we will be much encouraged. I want to turn your attention this evening to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And we're going to read actually from verse 15 to verse 26. I've added on some verses. So we're reading in Mark 15 from verse 15 to verse 26. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns, and put it about his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is, being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer for a moment. God our Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day, this opportunity of being in your presence in this evening hour, that we might turn again to Holy Scripture. We thank you for the gift of your word. We know it to be infallibly true, and that through this word you speak to us in ways that will educate our minds, warm our hearts, uplift our souls, giving us cause all the more to love you and to be thankful for the grace at work in our lives. So we come and we commend ourselves to you, that as we give ourselves to the study of Scripture, that we would hear your voice, know the ministry of your Spirit, pressing your truth into our hearts, and this that we will be richly blessed. Hear our prayer in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Now, it's a stressed fact of biblical revelation that our Lord's last hours and final moments on earth were anything but peaceful or pleasant. Rather, they were marked by spiritual, emotional, psychological and physical moments of suffering of the most intense kind. The Lord knew much of spiritual trauma. Remember his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he found himself contemplating all that lay ahead of him in terms of the drinking of the cup of God's wrath, a drinking that was necessary unto the saving of men and women. So he knew something of spiritual trauma. Then, of course, there was emotional trauma, as he found himself being deserted by his closest friends. In other words, his disciples, the ones he had loved so dearly, the one he had granted privilege to, given great advantage to. But in his moment of need, they had forsaken him. So Jesus knew much of emotional trauma. Then, of course, there was physical trauma, as he knew consecutive beatings at the hands of the Sanhedrin and the Roman guards. He was scourged and he suffered much. And then, of course, if that was not enough, he knew much of psychological trauma as he was mocked by the cruel. Mocked by the cruel. You may remember how this was done. We know this from Scripture. With a robe, the cruel mocked him. They dressed him up like a king. They put a purple robe on him. And in essence, they were saying, "You are no king of any standing, but we will dress you up like a king." And so he was being mocked. With a crown, the cruel mocked him. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head. With a shout, the cruel mocked him. They bowed down before him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews." But it was a mocking cry. It was a facetious cry, dripping with ridicule and scorn. They had no desire to pay him homage. They had no desire to show any love or loyalty to him. They were simply saying, "You have no people. You have no kingdom. You are no king. But nevertheless, we will bow down before you. Hail, King of the Jews." And so they mocked him. The cruel mocked him. But we need also to notice that he was mocked by the cross. We sometimes miss this element in the Calvary story of Jesus. The reality of the cross is that it was being used not just to crucify Jesus, but to mock Jesus. Really, the world was saying to Jesus, "So you are a king, but you have no throne. You are not elevated. No one bows down before you. Therefore, we are going to elevate you. We are going to raise you up. We are going to let the world see you hanging on a cross." You see, in the estimation of the people who were crucifying Jesus, he was a deluded fool. He was someone of no importance. He had nothing to offer them. And so they would hang him on a cross. "You have no throne, but we will elevate you." And of course, they thought they were being funny. How humorous, they thought, as they raised him up onto the cross, as they sneered at him. "How funny," they said. "How factual," said God, though, on the other hand, because he knew what was going to happen on the cross. The world was elevating Jesus to mock him, but Jesus would turn the cross into a throne. On the cross, he would become King Jesus, the one who alone could save people from their sins. He would be King Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He would be King Jesus, the only one who can lead men and women out of the captivity of darkness into the kingdom of life, into the experience of new life. So while the world mocked him as it dressed him up, while the world mocked him as it hung him on a cross, God was saying, "Ultimately, this cross will become the throne of King Jesus. He will transform this cross into a throne." So all that's happening here in the portion of Scripture before us is that Christ is being mocked and mocked again by the world, determined to break him, to destroy his spirit, to have him die on the cross, a broken man, empty of hope, empty of power. This was the desire of the enemies of Jesus. "We will destroy this man, not just physically, but spiritually, emotionally, and psychologically. We will mock him as a king. We will elevate him. And we will watch him die slowly." The world hated Jesus with a passion, despite the fact that he had come full of love and compassion to save men and women from their sins. But the world had no love for him, and so the world would destroy him. that as we look at these verses, there are one or two elements I want to draw to your attention against this background of mockery, of magnified mockery. I want you to notice what I'm going to call the moment of courage. Having made his way, this is Jesus, having made his way along the road of sorrows, the Via Dolorosa, Jesus finally arrived at Golgotha, which in Hebrew means the place of the skull. It was outside the city walls, in line with the demand of the law. It was the place of rejection. It was a place that knew the smell of death. It was the place where sinful and wicked men would indulge and satisfy their bloodlust by doing their very worst to Jesus Christ, whose love they would reject, whose rule they would deny, and whose kingship and divinity they would mock. And all of this they would achieve by committing an act of savage, merciless murder. Now, if you glance at verse 23, you will find the details relating to what I am calling the moment of courage. Mark tells us that in customary fashion, Jesus was offered a drink. It was wine mixed with myrrh, making it something of a narcotic cocktail. It was designed to function as a painkiller. It would help to deaden a man's pain and numb his senses. But in a moment of great courage, Jesus refused the drink, despite the excruciating pain that coursed through his body. We cannot begin to understand that pain. We think we do. We think we can comprehend something of it, but we have no understanding of the physical agony being suffered by Jesus on the cross. And here was relief being offered to him. "Take this," said the world, "and it will be easier for you as you die." His body was crying out for relief. But in a moment of courage, he refused the drink. You see, he was determined that what he had to do in terms of doing the will of his Father and to the accomplishing of the work of redemption by becoming our substitute, bearing the punishment of our sins, making atoning sacrifice upon the cross, he was utterly determined that he would do so as a man in full possession of his faculties. He would not seek or take by the exercise of the numbing of his senses refuge from pain and suffering. He would suffer all of our pain, the pain of our sins, the judgment of God. He would not avoid it. He would not take that narcotic. He would know the burden of our sins. He would know the punishment of our sins. And he would know it as a man who was fully aware of all that was happening to him. He would not become a drugged man. He would consciously bear the full weight of the suffering of our sin. There would be no shortcut to victory. He was a real man. I want you to think for a moment of the swagger of modern man. Modern man, unbelieving man, frequently has this image of Jesus as someone who was weak, someone who was ineffectual, not a real man, not a strong man, just the kind of man that women and children would follow. And if any men would follow after him, they would be weak men, not strong men like men of the world who could fight, who could kill, who could drink, who could have women. He was not that kind of man. So they would have no interest in him. And modern man has that mind. We have no interest in Jesus. He's of no value to us. He does not impress us. And modern man lives his life with a swagger. "There's no one quite like me. I have my money, I have my career, I have my own kingdom, I have my partners, I have my future. I fear for nothing. But I tell you, one day modern man will fear God. He will meet God on the day of judgment. Show me the swaggering man who would have turned down that drink. He would have been crying out for it with the agony and the pain, emotional, psychological, physical, in the very process of being broken down. Modern swaggering man would be desperate for that drink, desperate for that narcotic. Is it not the case that in modern society there are men and women who cannot face life without drug addiction, without alcohol addiction, without many addictions to this world? They imagine they are making their way through the world, and they are strong, and they are bold. But in actual fact, they are addicted to the things of this world which detract from their lives. Make a man less than a man. Make a woman less than a woman. And I tell you, modern people hanging on the cross would have been crying out for that narcotic. But Jesus, he was a real man. He was God's man. He was perfect man. He had a job to do, and he would not shy away from it. He would bear the wrath of God upon his person. Now that was strength. That was courage. That was commitment. And he would do everything with a clear mind, for he still had work to do, more work of a saving kind. And when you realize that, how thankful the dying thief must have been when he made his cry for help in Luke 23 verse 42. Remember his words, "Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Here was a man whose eyes were opened. Here was a man who could see the religious leaders mocking Jesus, reviling Jesus, rejecting him. Here was a man who heard Jesus praying for his enemies. Here was a man who was beginning to sense, this man does not deserve to die. And by the touch of grace upon his life, this man's eyes were opened, his heart was opened. "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And how thankful he must have been that the man he was crying out to was not in a drugged state. A man saying, "Did I hear someone speak? What was that you said? I can't understand. I'm confused." Where would that dying criminal have been if Jesus had not heard his cry? No, Jesus refused the drink. He had work to do, and part of that work was saving that man. And so he said, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." I will save you. You will be with me in paradise. The courageous Lord Jesus doing his work upon the cross, the saving work, touching the lives of men and women. So there is this incredible moment of courage against that background of magnified mockery. But I want you to notice next what I'm going to call the madness of cruelty. Jesus found himself at the place of the skull, the place outside the city walls, the place of death, the place of execution, where evil men driven by madness, born of a leaning towards evil and a love for wickedness and darkness, would dare to take the life of the Son of God. This is the madness of cruelty. It was a despicable act of mad cruelty. Jesus, the source of life and beauty, was taken to Golgotha, the dark place of death and ugliness, and there he was crucified. on a cruel, mocking, wooden cross. And will you pay particular attention to Mark's restrained reporting of the event? Look at his stark and unadorned words in verse 24. "And when they had crucified him." In essence, the fact and the reality of the conduct being reported is this: "And they crucified him." Let those words reverberate in your mind. "And they crucified him." The most significant event in the history of the world and of mankind, and it can be summed up in four words: "And they crucified him." You know, it strikes me that it's almost as though the truth of what happened was so shocking, so stunning in the mind of Mark as he reported the event, that the very thought of it, contemplating the reality of it, had taken his breath away. He could not bear to say much more than, "And they crucified him." He's writing with manifest reticence. He's writing with marked reverence. His are the words of an escaping, subdued, half-whisper. He can hardly believe it. "And they crucified him." The Son of God, who had come from glory to let the light of God shine powerfully into a dark world. "And they crucified him." The one who had healed the sick, the one who had comforted the sad, the one who had raised the dead, "and they crucified him." The Lord who had forgiven sins, the Lord who had made people new, the Lord who had said, "Go and live a new life," and had shown compassion, overwhelming compassion, "and they crucified him." The master of nature. He walked on water. He calmed the storm. "And they crucified him." The miracle worker who had taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and fed 5,000 people and more. "And they crucified him." The gift of God to a desperately needy world. The supernatural gift of a Saviour, God's own Son. "And they crucified him." God incarnate, holy and majestic and worthy of everlasting praise and honour, adoration and worship. Men should have bowed down before him, but they didn't. They crucified him. It's cruelty. It's the madness of cruelty. They took the spikes and they drove them into his hands and feet. And there was a tsunami of pain that swept through the body of the Son of God. The unbearable soreness of torn tendons. Not forgetting the pain of his drooped body on the cross, making it impossible to breathe. The way Jesus was nailed to the cross, the only way he could breathe was torture. He had to pull down on the nails. He had to push down on the nails to raise himself up to breathe. And every moment he did that, the pain was magnified. As the cross mocked him, as the cruel mocked him, "You are a king, look at you, you're dying in agony, you cannot breathe." And then all of this prophecy was being fulfilled. Remember the words of Psalm 22, verse 14, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaw. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Crucifixion was the experience, we're told, of dying a thousand deaths. There's no pain quite like it. Crucifixion was a cruel and detestable thing. So much so that in society, no one would make mention of it. Cultured Gentiles would not even mention the word cross. Crucifixion was the lowest form of degradation. The mocking enemies of Jesus knew this, and they delighted in it. They were happy to misapply the teaching of Deuteronomy 21 verse 23. For he that is hanged is accursed of God. These people hated Jesus with a passion. And people of the world today hate Jesus with a passion. They think they're good. They think that ultimately they will enter the kingdom of heaven because they have been good, or they're famous, or they're wealthy, or they're prominent. And what they don't realize is that if they were living 2,000 years ago, they would stand with the crowd saying, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We will not have him as king. Crucify him. Crucify him." The world hates the Son of God and mocks him in magnified fashion. And then, of course, when all of this was going on, what were the soldiers doing? Well, they were gambling. They were drawing lots for the clothing of Jesus. But little did they know or care that as they rolled their dice, seeking some monetary profit for themselves, behind them and above them, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was taking away the sins of the world. He was making an atoning sacrifice that would in turn bring the touch of abundant, special, and spiritual blessings to the lives of repentant and believing men and women, keen to get right with God. But the soldiers had no interest. They were doing what was important to them. They were gambling. And the one thing we need to notice here is that there are people today who are gambling away their souls. Jesus makes offer of himself, but they're gambling. They're gambling with the notion that this world is the only kingdom that matters. That this is where they will gain profit. This is where they will gain prominence and power. And so they ignore Christ. They ignore the gospel. They ignore invitations to come under the sound of the Word of God because they're gambling that this world is the only world and that this world will meet all of their needs. But this world cannot prepare them for the day of judgment. And so these soldiers were gambling away their future. Do you not know men and women today who are doing exactly the same thing? You offer them Christ and they say, "No, sorry, I'm busy. This is what's important. My family, that's the only thing that's important. My career, my bank balance, my ambition, my future, this is all that's important. I'm gambling that all of this will satisfy the deepest needs of my soul and I will be content and my life will be stable and I will be satisfied." And then what happens? They can lose their job. They can lose their spouse. They can lose their child. They can lose everything.
And then they discover that this world has given them nothing of lasting value. They have gambled and they have lost. Because only Christ can bring to us the gift of new life that satisfies, that contents, that inspires, that makes us new and brings dynamic to our living and makes our life worth living. And the soldiers missed it all. You see, the cross displays and declares the love of God. In display, God in His love for sinners gave up His Son to the cross, that in His death He would be the sacrificial lamb, the one without spot or blemish, able to make sacrifice, able to take away sin. Our sin was placed on the shoulders of Jesus. He bore our punishment. Our sin has been taken away. The cross displays the love of God towards sinful men and women. But there's also declaration in the message of the cross. How does Isaiah put it? Remember these words in Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Here is God displaying the truth. Here is God declaring the truth. It's the gospel of Jesus, and it's been sounding forth for 2,000 years, saving the souls of men and women. And yet, is it not the case that you have neighbors, even loved ones, friends, who are gambling everything, that they are right when they say they have no need of Jesus, and you are wrong when you tell them they have a need of Jesus? They are gambling their lives away. Is it any wonder then that when Mark's reporting the crucifixion, all he can say is, of the Son of God, full of love and compassion, making known the love, grace and mercy of God, all he can say is, and they crucified Him. It's almost unbelievable. But they crucified Him. And if you're not a Christian, you're standing back there with the people who crucified Him. Have you no shame? Well, the moment of courage, he would not take that drink. The madness of cruelty, they crucified the Son of God. And then, finally, the message of the cross. Look at verse 26 where we read, and the superscription of His accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. Very helpfully though, the Apostle John in his Gospel, in John 19 verses 19 to 22, he tells us a little bit more about the sign that had been pinned above the head of Jesus. You may remember that it was there at the command of Pilate. And in full, the text read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the text was written three times over in the languages of Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. You know, it's almost as though God was mocking the enemies of His Son. In effect, he was saying something like this, you have done everything possible in your power to harm my Son. Everything possible to belittle him, to make him nothing in the eyes of the world. You even mock him by raising him up on a cross. But know this, in all of your evil intentions, you have failed miserably. For you have brought the eyes and the attention of the world to bear on him. You have raised him up to an elevated position above the world, and he is, as the sign above his head publicly declares, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. More than that, though, as implied in the use of the three languages, God was saying his rule is universal. He is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the world. Well, as you can imagine, the sign did not go down well with the enemies of Jesus. It was an offense to them. They were galled at the thought that everyone heading into the city would be confronted by this prominent sign declaring Jesus in three languages to be the King of the Jews. As a result, in their irritation, they protested to Pilate in the strongest of fashion, demanding that the change, that there be a change of wording on the sign. Here's what they said in John 19, verse 21. Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. In other words, he was a deluded fool, because only a king dies on a cross. You must change the words, Pilate. But here's the striking thing. Pilate refused to change the words. You will know, of course, that Pilate could have set Jesus free. You will know that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. You will know that Pilate was of a mind that the Jews were crucifying him for their own ends. He should have set Jesus free, but he was afraid to do so. He wanted the affection of the Jews. He wanted the loyalty of the Jews. He wanted peace in Israel. He wanted no trouble. So he said, yes, I will crucify him. I know I should not. I know he is innocent. But for my own sake and my own prominence and my own gain, take this man away and crucify him. He was a coward. He was a politician. He was playing to the crowds. But here's the amazing thing. The religious leaders are demanding a change to the sign. And this cowardly little Roman governor suddenly says, what I have written, I have written. Or we could put his words like this in order to draw out the strength and the force of them. What I have written will always remain written. What a strange turnaround in this cowardly little man. What I have written will always remain written. But when I think about these words, here's what I think is happening. God was ensuring that what would be written would stay written. When the wise men came looking for Jesus, they had known they were searching for a king. When Jesus entered Jerusalem at the beginning of the week of his passion, the people cried out, blessed is the King of Israel. And did not Jesus leave Pilate in no doubt to the fact that he was a king? Yes, I am a king. So let there be no doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is a king, the greatest ever. He is the King of the world, and his truth will stand forever. For what God ensured would be written stays written. Our Jesus is King Supreme. He is magnificently glorious. He is awesomely holy. He is wonderfully powerful. He is a mighty king without equal. And that is the reason you are building a church in this area. You're serving a king, a glorious king. And people are gambling their lives away. And what you're doing is a good work and a grand work and a great work because you're serving a glorious King. And what has been written will stay written and you must make it known. Do you remember the words of the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, speaking of the one who is faithful and true? Listen to what John says of his King. Listen to what he says of our King, who in the language of symbolism will come to this world, to his people, to claim his kingdom, come riding a white horse, coming in victory. Here's what is said in the Word of God. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John is saying, be encouraged. The King is coming. You are not gambling your life away. If you are wondering, will the King come? The King is coming. He will come in glory and in power and in victory. And he will establish his kingdom. And those who have clung to the world, those who have lived in the darkness, will in a moment discover that all of the energy that they have spent on this world was wasted energy. And even as they realize that, they will find themselves being banished from the presence of God. We are living in a world full of gamblers, gambling their soul away. Just like the Roman soldiers, the Son of God behind them dying, and they're looking to gamble. They made a mistake, an eternal mistake, because the King is coming. Jesus is King, and what God has written stays written. Do you hear the message of the cross? It shouts to us the truth about God's love. He gave his Son to die in our place, so that we who are the worst of sinners would find in Jesus a Saviour, who in bearing the punishment of our sin has ensured that we, in our repentance and faith, saved by the grace of God, will know forgiveness, will know rescue from judgment, and wonderfully and thrillingly we will know the blessing of being numbered among the redeemed of God, the glory-bound people of God. What love! What amazing love! Well, does the hymn writer say, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Do you hear the message of the cross? It speaks about Christ's rule. He is the elevated one. He is the exalted one. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one deserving of our loyalty and obedience. We must never be ashamed of the message of the cross, for it is both wonderful and glorious, speaking of the love and rule of Christ. And that all who cleave to him know the forgiveness of their sins, know the saving of their souls, know the joys of life eternal, and that there will be a moment when they will see the King, when he comes for them in all of his glory. Let the cross be preached with passion, with purpose, with conviction, with love, with courage, because the gambling people of the world need to be told, you're gambling your soul away. You need to come to Christ. The world used the cross to mock Jesus, but God used the cross to exalt Jesus, who is King of the world. And what God has written stays written. Let our response to the message of the cross be the words of the hymn writer. You may not know the hymn, but here are the words. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. This is the King. Crown him with your love and with your loyalty. And if you don't know this King, you're gambling your soul away. And I tell you, this world will be the eternal death of you. Don't gamble. Be sensible. Look up. Why did this man suffer so much? And then hear the answer. He suffered much that repenting sinners might be forgiven by the grace of God, and at the end be gathered up into the everlasting kingdom. Don't gamble your soul away. In repentance, cling to Jesus. And with your vision for a church in this area, have pity on the people around you. Did you see some on the way here? Maybe on the golf course, in their garden, at their car, driving along, gambling that this world will satisfy them. Have pity on them. They are dead in their sin. Only the message that you proclaim, only the light that you shine in this place, can have impact on them, ultimately, for their own good. So press on. Preach the gospel and help to save the souls of sinful gamblers who are dead in sin. And may God bless you in all of your efforts in the weeks and months that lie ahead. And may this church go from strength to strength. May souls be saved. May Christ be exalted. And may God be pleased with the efforts of his people in this church. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we do bow in your presence. We thank you that you have taken us back to old truth. How many messages or sermons have we heard from these verses? We often look to the cross. We often consider the suffering of our Lord. But you bring us back time and time again, for we need often to focus on Jesus, to remember the cost he paid, to remember the evil of the world that reviled and rejected him, and to remember also that men and women who love him not gamble their souls away. As our Lord had compassion on the lost, may we likewise. Give us cause to reach out to those around us, to speak a word in season, to shine a light in their darkness, to be a voice crying in their wilderness, and be pleased through the humble efforts of your people in this church to touch the souls of men and women unto their being saved and Christ being exalted. We bless you for your goodness. May we live in the power of your Spirit, and may we live unto the proclaiming of the gospel. Sustain us by your grace. Fill us with your Spirit and bless us and keep us in your love. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.